Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Well, good morning again. Like I said, my name is Tyler. Glad you are here. You can open up your Bible to the first book of God's Word, Genesis, and we'll be in chapter 1. Before we begin, let me give you a little rundown of what the several months are going to look like as far as our preaching calendar. We will be in Genesis 1 through 25 this morning. We're going to look at Genesis 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 3 next Sunday. And then for the summer, we will be starting a series through the Psalms with so many folks in and out for vacation and visiting family. We think it's a great time to put a pause on the series that we are doing and just consider individual Psalms and to be encouraged by those. And so I'm really looking forward to that. And then in August, we will be starting our series in the book of Ephesians. We will finish that sometime around November. And then in January, I am excited to start a series through the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis breaks up really neatly into five main sections, and so the plan is to take those sections and preach them on their own with maybe some small sermons, standalone series in between each of the major sections of Genesis. And so this morning, as we dive into chapter 1, this is really a sort of a teaser to that series. I think if we were to say, what is the most important book in all of the Bible, we would have to say that it's the book of Genesis. Everything that comes in the book of Genesis carries throughout not only the rest of Scripture, but into eternity. We learn everything in this book. And so I'm really excited to spend some time making our way through it in the next years, depending on how long that will actually take. But for this morning, we are in Genesis 1. 1 through 25. And since this is a teaser to that series, I want this to be a little bit more of an overview. So we're going to take a high-level look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And I want to ask the question, what is the purpose, the main overarching purpose of Genesis 1? So when we look at this, and in a minute we're going to read it, we see so much awe-inspiring detail. There's so much that's happening, and our minds are kind of challenged when we read this opening chapter, trying to grasp and comprehend all of the things that are happening, all of the things that are being told to us. And yet, there's so much here that's left unsaid, unanswered. There's so much that seems mysterious to us, and there's so much that just triggers our imagination when we read through this book, and in particular, this chapter. So the question I want to ask is, what is God's purpose? What is his intention, his desire for us as we come to this very first chapter of the Bible, the beginning of history as we know it, actually? And I believe the answer to that question is the central purpose for all of creation, for all of time. The question that we are going to ask and answer this morning is one of the most important questions that you can ask as a human being. In order to understand the gospel rightly, you have to ask and answer this question first. And so that's what we're going to do. But I want to give you an answer to begin with. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number one says this: what is the chief end of man? So we could word it this way: what is the purpose of mankind? And they say this simply: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Doesn't that sound wonderful? The question is that really the purpose of mankind? Is that the end for which we were created? And I think Genesis 1 will either affirm or reject the answer that we have just given. So let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. I'm going to pray, and then I have two observations for you as we think about these scriptures, these verses here. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Being fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Well, let's stop right there. We're going to stop in the middle of day six, and we'll pick that back up next Sunday. But for now, let me pray, and we will dig in. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness in giving us this word in particular. Oh, and Father, it seems in many ways beyond us, and in many ways it truly is. And yet these are the things that you have, in your kind providence, given us. Things not just to know and understand, but things to rejoice in. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as we think through Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us insight, help us. But I pray most of all, you would reveal yourself as you truly are, that you would draw us closer in our understanding of who you are, that we might know you as you have revealed yourself, and that we might grasp and understand and begin to live according to the grand purpose that you have created us for. And so, Father, we ask and we pray that you would do this in us this morning. And we pray for the unbelievers here this morning who may hear these things and think of them as fantasy or fiction. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would allow them to see these things as they are: truth, reality, history. Well, Father, do this work. Draw unbelievers to yourself. Save them. Give them faith. We pray. And it's in Christ's name we pray all of these things. Amen. Okay, well, two observations from this text. The first is this, that God creates from nothing. So as we come into verse 1, I think verse 1 serves as an overarching commentary of God's first creative act. So it's the genesis, the beginning, the embryonic state of his creation is what you see in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's so much there. I mean, it's such a grand statement when you really think about it. In the beginning, God created. And you can break it down. In the beginning of what? Everything. Who? God. What did he do? Create. What did he create? Heaven and earth. That is, the universe is what Genesis 1:1 is saying to us. And so as we even think now, and I think as we need to confess, we hear that and we think we can't even plumb the depths of what that really means. But it's given to us. But I think even more astonishing than the grand nature of God's creative acts is that this is God's first act of self-revelation. Meaning that this verse records God's voluntary entering into time and space. That is the transcendent God, the God who is otherly, the God that exists beyond us, the God who is not dependent upon us for anything. The God who has no need whatsoever in verse 1 is doing this amazing creative thing. And yet we must confess, if anyone can do it, he can do it though. Yes, it's grand and it's marvelous, but from our perspective, of course God can do something that we can't do. But if you really begin to think about it, the most astonishing thing happening here is that this transcendent God is making himself known to us. Yes, he's doing a grand creative act, but he is revealing himself to us, is what we see when we come to Genesis 1:1. And so the beginning of all things happens in Genesis 1:1, except one, and that is God. And so I think as we read our Bibles and as we come every year, year after year, and we can all confess that probably if we've read any book of the Bible, any verse of the Bible, more than any of them, it's the ones that come before the book of Leviticus. Meaning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 gets read a lot by Christian folk. Yeah? Amen? That's one of the easy ones to check off of your Bible reading plan every year. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is going to be a great year. But I think that we can read it so often that we miss the fact that this verse, this chapter 1, verse 1 of the entirety of God's revelation of himself sets our perspective. This is the origin of all things. This is the reminder that the beginning of everything doesn't start in Genesis 1:1. It starts with God himself. And so we're not just supposed to see words on pages. We're supposed to see the word here in the beginning, God. And God alone. And so we realize that the Bible is focusing our attention to a specific person. Lift your eyes. This is worth it. Consider God. And as we open our Bibles to the beginning, we're introduced not merely to these creative acts. Of course, we love to read these. We love to read the Bible stories that have been created for our children, and we go through all of the days of creation, and it's wonderful. It's here. It's recorded for us. We should revel in it and enjoy it. We should memorize what comes on day 2 and what comes on day 5. All of that is good. But as we open our Bibles, it's not just that there are God's creative acts happening, but we are being introduced to God himself. The majesty of everything is meant to exalt the majesty of the Creator. And so all of the things that we can look at and marvel in and revel in, those are meant to point us to the majesty of the one who created them. And so what that means is that even right now, the rains that have poured down upon us, they have only done so because God has said so. The air that fills your lungs right now only comes in and comes out because God says so. There is nothing, not even these carpet tiles, that stand beyond God's creative act. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, we see that God is making himself known, that his majesty might be put on display. And so we can see that we are being drawn to God in worship. And the question we have to ask is, will we worship the Creator, or will we worship that which is created? If our attention, if our focus, if our eyes are being set on the Creator and not the created things themselves, if the created thing themselves is actually meant to point to the Creator, then what are we to worship? And the only logical answer is the Creator, not the created. And yet this is the problem that we all face. This is why we need Genesis 1:1 over and over and over again, because we are the people who are tempted to worship that which is created over the Creator himself. We oftentimes give way to the greater things in life to take hold of the lesser things. And we see it all around us. We see lives, maybe even our own, that are in ruin because we have given up the better stuff for the lesser stuff. And here on a grand scale, we're being reminded not to do that. Don't value that which comes from God more than God himself. And Genesis 1:1 gives us the answer as to why. Because that doesn't make sense. But he does create. And that's a major part of what Genesis 1 is showing us here. He does create. So verses 1 and 2, it reveals the canvas of God's creation. So in verse 1, it says simply, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So what is the canvas? Nothingness. There's nothing there except God himself. In the beginning, God. Even before time existed, the beginning, there was God. And God entered into time and he created something. And so what that means is that God created in the beginning with nothing. That's who God is. That's how he has acted. But then in verse 2, it goes on to explain what this creation looks like. And you can think of it this way. You can think of creation in verse 2 as its embryonic state. So in the womb, we have an explanation of what this creation looks like. And we're told that it's formless and it's empty, right? It's formless and void. And we have two things that we're seeing here being held together. One is a Latin word, ex nihilo, which simply means existence existed. And you can see this all through the scriptures. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It's not on the screen for you. But the author of Hebrews says, "We believe by faith that everything was created out of nothing. The things that are seen, they came into existence out of what was not seen." God is the one who can create out of nothing. In fact, he is the only one. This word create in Hebrew is used 49 times in the Old Testament. And always the subject of this verb is God. Friends, what the Bible is telling us is that God is not only someone we are not, he can do things that we cannot do. We are dependent upon him to create because we cannot. We can arrange, we can make, we cannot create anything. And the Bible is saying, and yet, that's exactly who God is and exactly what he does. But you see this formlessness and this emptiness. But something striking about, okay, that's pretty extreme in and of itself, okay? Like, try to fathom formlessness and emptiness. You can't. Like, our minds don't even do that. I mean, I do realize that my wife probably thinks my mind is that way on a regular basis, formless and empty. But you can't actually truly grasp or fathom what that means. But whatever it is, it sounds terrifying. It sounds chaotic. I like form. I like order. And for something to be in complete and total chaos terrifies me. And yet, we're told here in verse 2 that the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos. In fact, there are a few things here. It's without form. It's formless. It's void. It's empty. These two words together mean like a barren wasteland. There's nothingness here, in a sense. But then there's the face of the deep. And it seems that there's just some sort of water in this embryonic state. There's just bottomless water, never-ending eternal water, darkness, formless, void. And the Spirit of God hovers over it all. What's happening here? Well, I think to you and I, we see this scene in verse 2, and we simply have to come to the conclusion that if I was there, it would consume me. It would absolutely end my life. Whatever this scene is, would destroy me. And yet, the Spirit of God is completely unaffected. I want you to think about something for just a moment. When you think about your life, the word chaos is something that is probably all too familiar to you. The pain, the suffering, the anguish that comes with life, and there's all sorts of that, right? So if you're here right now and you're like, I've lived a relatively easy life, I don't know what chaos is. Oh, friend, your time is coming. But some of you, you have lived this to a great degree. You have suffered deeply. You know what it is to live a life of chaos, for things to be out of your control, to have things seem like they're spiraling in your life, that nothing, in fact, will go the way that it's supposed to go. The reality is every single one of us, whether it's our marriage, our children, our job, driving down the road, the weather, we all experience, in a sense, the chaos of what it's like to live on earth as sinners in a fallen world. Oh, friend, you know the chaos of being around your phone in private and the battle that may be for you. Friends, we know what chaos is. Life may feel like a long series of failure and loss to you. And in some ways, maybe it feels like that. In some ways, maybe it is failure and loss. It may feel overwhelming. It may feel unbearably oppressive. It may feel that it's impossible to overcome. This is never going to let up, the chaos of life. I'm always going to be sick. I'm always going to have this broken relationship. I'm always going to fall short of the things that I want for myself and my family. Friends, we know what that feels like. And here's the reality. For us, these things may be an impossible weight to endure on our own. That may be true. And friend, I'm here to tell you that's okay. God has not given his church and his people that we might walk through the chaos of life alone. But friends, there is something even greater than that. Because the imperfect holding up the imperfect, yes, a blessing and a grace, but it's still imperfect. There is something better and greater, and I think we see it here in Genesis chapter 1. God hovers over the chaos. Meaning the picture is that the Spirit of God is enthroned above all of this. This word hover, it's used somewhere else. And I'm telling you, this is so encouraging to my soul. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 12. Speaking of the people of Israel, this is a song of Moses. And so there's poetry, There's a lot going on here, but he's speaking of the people of Israel. He found him, that is, God found his people Israel in a desert land. Okay, stop right there. A desert land. How does he describe it? And in the howling waste of the wilderness. What did I just tell you? That the without form and the void can be translated as a barren wasteland, a place of nothingness, total, utter chaos. And this is where God finds his people. He found him in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled them. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. That word right there, stirs up, is the same word that is being used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit of God is said to be hovering over the chaos. And the chaos in which God finds his people, Israel, he comes to them and he stirs over them like an eagle who wraps its wings around its chicks. Do you see what the Bible is telling us? Do you see what we're being pointed to in terms of understanding who God is in the very beginning? He's not just the creator who is transcendent and beyond us. It is the God who has made himself known, who comes into our circumstances. He finds us in the barren wastelands. He finds us in the chaos of life, and he tends to us like a mother bird tends to her chicks. When they're peeping, when they're crying, he comes to them, and he comforts them. And he protects them. He cares for them. Because he has made himself known to them. And so we can proclaim this. Life is hard. Life is hard. Life is chaotic. Those things that you hate in your life, that chaos, it may not let up. But what I want you to understand is that all of that chaos is under God's dominion. The creator of all things, the king that stands over the chaos, he is for his people. And I think as you come into Genesis 1 and as you see this creator king, this God, this one who reveals himself to his creation for no other reason than he wants to. Friends, he has come to us. Not just to share some things about himself, not just to display the majesty that is God the creator, but to come to us. This is who God has revealed himself to be. But secondly, we see that God brings order to chaos. So as we move now into verses 3 through 25, we kind of have a better understanding of the reasoning behind God's creative act. So he has come to make himself known. He has come to reveal himself to us, his creation. And again, we stopped in day 6. So the crown jewel of creation, we are not going to address that today. We will address it next Sunday. But this is all building, is the point. All of this is building. So here's what's happening. We see as we move into verses 3 through 25 that God does not intend his creation to be formless and empty. So the again, to us, we have to understand that we see things in the category of our broken human mind, not in the mind of God. So for God, everything he does is perfect, okay? We all agree with that? For us, we can't grasp the comprehend what the perfection of God actually is. So we see things and we see like a weakness or a chink in the armor and we're like, yeah, but God, why did you do that? Why did you allow that? Because his purposes are far beyond us. Stop questioning God. That's what I have to tell myself over and over again. Who do you think you are? You don't get to question God. But what we do see is that it is not yet good. The without form and the void or the emptiness is not what God intends ultimately. So verses 3 through 25, this is God addressing that. He's revealing his purpose for his creation through his act of creation. So he's displaying something. He's displaying the purpose of why he would do any of this. All in the first chapter and a half of the Bible, we're finding the ultimate purpose for all things. And it's not too extreme to say that. So here's what we see. In verses 3 through 13, we see the first 3 days. And those first 3 days, you see God giving form to that which is formless. Okay? So you see the places or the spaces being created in the first 3 days. So the form or the structure is being given. And then in those second 3 days, you see those spaces or those places or those forms being filled with things that go in them. Okay? This is our creative God, by the way. This is what he does. He even gives us the account of creation in a way that reveals something about himself. Oh, friends, there's so much here. But you see God's purpose coming to fruition. The earth is formless. Then I'll give it form. The earth is empty. Then I will fill it. This is what God is doing. And I hope you see the intentionality here. This is not just good writing on the part of Moses. This is not just God through the Spirit moving Moses's whatever the writing device was. I don't know. Maybe it was an iPad pen. I have no idea. I don't know how long those things have been around. But whatever it was, this is not just the Spirit of God moving Moses so we would have the best story possible. There's purpose. There's intentionality. Everything is meant to be seen as significant in this account. And I think that's because the way that God creates reveals his purpose for his creation. And we have read this so many times that the pattern is so easy for us to miss or to just read over and say, yes, of course, amen, praise God. Genesis chapter 1, love it. Check. Genesis 2, check. Genesis 3, check. First day of the Bible reading of the year, check. I mean, we can just move through it so fast that we miss the substance of it. Think about it. God brings things that are not into existence by his word. That's what we're being told. God brings things that are not into existence by his word. Hold on to that for just a moment. We see this pattern here over and over again. And God said, and there was, or it was so. God spoke and it happened. Is what the Bible is saying. God said, and it came about. That is that his word, his voice, his speaking actually creates something. This creation out of nothing is not by the twiddling of his hands, it's by the word of his mouth that all things come into existence. Things that are not come into existence by God's word. Is the testimony of Genesis chapter 1. And you see this as the testimony of the whole Bible. So Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. What the psalmist is saying here is that God spoke and things happened. The waters of the deep were put in the storehouses. Okay, again, great word picture. Can't fathom it. And that's exactly the point. What God speaks into existence is far beyond what you can comprehend. And yet, still, it is true that by the word of God, things come into existence. But you see it on that grand scale. You see it intimately too. So Job, Elihu, in Job chapter 33, verse 4. So Elihu, he's the young one in the argument with Job. So Job's three friends come. They are older. Elihu, he's the fourth. He comes. He's the young guy. He doesn't speak because he's young. But then he speaks up, and he's actually the wisest, but he's also a punk. So you have a whole lot going on here. But he says this in verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Did Elihu understand that? Absolutely not. But he still understands that by the word, which, by the way, we don't have enough time. We'll go over this in January when we begin this. But the word for spirit and wind and breath in Hebrew and in Greek, it's all very similar to wind as well, or spirit. And so you have Elihu here claiming that the Spirit of God or his breath, his word has come forth and it has given me life itself. Oh, he doesn't understand this, but he is proclaiming it because God, his creator, has said so. So you see it at large. You see it intimately in Elihu's life, but you all see it eternally. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4:11, it says this. Worthy, and this is the proclamation in the throne room of heaven. This is a song we will sing forever. Think about this. Worthy are you. It'll be one of the songs, by the way. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Who is he talking about? He's talking about God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and his role in creation. So here's the conclusion that we come to. God created all things to display his glory. But the question we haven't answered yet is, display it to whom? Who is meant to marvel at this creation? Who is meant to come into Genesis chapter 1 and be wrapped up by the grandeur of it? Who is meant to find themselves thinking deeply about these things and only coming to the conclusion that I just won't understand? And yet, just like the author of Hebrews, I say, everything that is created, that is seen, has been created by things that are not seen. By faith, I believe that this Creator God has done these things. Who is the glory being displayed to? The answer is us. God has done all of this that we might behold it. Can you fathom that for just a moment? The Creator of all things has put his glory on display that you might look at it and find joy. Genesis chapter 1 is the create of God, is the account of God creating all things for his glory that we might see it. He has entered into time and space. He has created us that we might behold these things, to understand something not merely about ourselves, but something about the eternal, transcendent God, the Creator. But we know the story. Because again, Genesis chapter 3 comes on day one of our Bible reading plan, and we typically got that. That's a day one check. So we know what's coming. The problem is this. Because of sin, we can't behold it the way we're meant to. Well, friends, it's why you can't see God sometimes in the midst of the chaos. Because we are sinners. We are fallen. Our perspective is marred. Our understanding of the truth is weakened. We don't see things as they truly are. We see that in Genesis 3 that we are the people who have been cast out of the realm of God's glory. We see that Paul tells us that we are not only cast out, that we are cast out as dead people, that our sin has brought us into the realm of death, that we have been cast out east of Eden, out of God's glory, and we roam the earth as zombies. But then Paul also tells us that we are just simply blind to God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says this. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. Talking about unbelievers. In their case, that is the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Listen to this. For God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are meant to behold God's glory. Our vision has been marred. The Bible says we are dead. And yet Genesis 1:1 says God is the God who calls things into existence that are not. Friend, if you're a Christian, you know that God has called into existence something that was not in you. He has brought you to life. And we see here in Genesis 1 that our Creator, the way in which He creates, is pointing us to the fact that He will send a Redeemer to do exactly what He has already done. That He will create something out of nothing. That He will call out to unbelievers in their death, and He will bring forth life. And what Paul is saying here is that this is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He has died for us that we might behold the glory of God in the face. That we can confess our sins. We can cry out that we do not see things as they truly are. And we can turn in faith and believe that God is the one who calls into existence things that are not. Well, friends, this is His work. It is beyond us. And this is the testimony of Himself that He has given us. So with the time we have, I want to give a really imperfect illustration. Every single one of us, we have a dining room in our table. I'm sorry. I'm coming towards the end. I think I have a cold. I don't know what's happening. So if I go down, Brad, you're number one again. I don't know what to tell you. So every one of us in our dining room, we have a dining table. And in the beginning of that process, every single one of us, we got together with our spouse, or if we're single, we thought in our mind, I'm gonna put this dining table in this room. And I cannot wait to stack mail. I cannot wait to stack folded or maybe unfolded laundry on it. And I just can't wait for the utilitarian purpose that this table will serve this family. I mean, that's kind of what ends up happening, but none of us thought that. Every single one of us, we put that table in there for a purpose. To sit around the table with our friends and family. To get to know our children better. To get to invest in their lives. To get to sit across people that we invite over and get to know them. To laugh with them. To cry with them. Well, friends, a dining table is meant for an intimate purpose. And yet so often, what we end up doing is we turn it into a utilitarian thing. Well, I want us to see that creation doesn't have a mere utilitarian purpose. Genesis 1 is not a utilitarian thing. It's much deeper than that. Genesis 1 is relational and it's intimate. I want us to see that above the, at times, academic ways that we can come to Genesis chapter 1 is a picture of the way in which God has made himself intimately known to us, his creation. How old is the world? We'll talk about that in January. But friends, that's not the ultimate purpose. It's important. It's of value, but it is not the purpose. God has made himself intimately known in Genesis chapter 1. And in doing so, he has revealed to us the very reason for our existence. And that is to rejoice in his glory and enjoy him forever. And friends, we're about to see two of our brothers and sisters be baptized. And what I want you to understand is that in order to fully rejoice in the glory of God and to enjoy him forever, you must place your faith in Christ, our Redeemer, Creator, God. You must turn from your sin and believe that he is the one who calls life from death. And friends, it is his work. He will do it. Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that you would use it for our good and for your glory. I pray that you would use it to deepen our understanding of you and our love and our desire and our relationship with you. And now, Father, I praise you for the work that you have done in Merrick's life and in Lexi's life. And I thank you for the opportunity we have to rejoice and bring glory to your name through watching them profess this salvation through baptism. Oh, Father, baptism doesn't save. Faith doesn't save. You save. Oh, friend, God, we are merely called to trust that this is what you do. And we thank you for it, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.